This is the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 13th and 14th chapters.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus said to the disciples, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for the last 5 Sundays, we have been talking about the things in the Gospel of John that make it different from the 3 synoptic Gospels. And I guess number 1 on that list has to be the importance of belief in John. Some form of that word believe is used twice as often in John's Gospel as it is in all 3 of the other Gospels combined. And we know that John is very upfront about this. It's the message he opens his gospel with, and it's the message with which he closes it. In that prologue in chapter 1, he tells us how Jesus, as the Word of God, existed with God from the very beginning, and how the Word actually brought creation into existence. And then the Word becomes flesh and dwells with us. John says in chapter 1 there, verse number 11, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then toward the end of the gospel, chapter 20, John writes this. He writes, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John has a purpose in writing the gospel the way he did. And it's no great mystery, it's no great conspiracy. John tells us very clearly, he wrote his gospel so that we will believe that Jesus is both the Messiah and the Son of God. Pretty simple. He goes on to tell us that that belief brings life. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, promises rich, abundant life that's so much more than just survival. And you know, if all Jesus did was give us abundant life here and now, that would be wonderful. That would be enough. That would be plenty. But on top of all that, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:16, those who believe in him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What a message. And then John does something surprising. He talks about that unbelievable thing that Jesus does, where he takes this ancient Jewish teaching about failure to believe in God as a sin, and Jesus applies it to himself. You know, we often make the mistake, I think, of thinking about sin as just the sort of the moral aspect of it. We know that there are behaviors that the people of God just shouldn't engage in. We shouldn't kill each other. We shouldn't steal or commit adultery or covet. But also from the very beginning, going all the way back to the first of the Ten Commandments, there's been a spiritual aspect to sin. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Following other gods or not believing in God at all was considered by the Hebrew people to be a sin. And so Jesus took that old belief and applied it to himself. It must have been a shock to the people who heard him talk like that. In John chapter 9, he told the Pharisees that because they claimed they could see, because they said they knew about God, but they refused to believe in Jesus, that they would die in their sins. And then later on, when he's describing about the coming of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, Jesus says that the Spirit will convict or convince the world of its sin. And he says absolutely clearly in John 16:9, the world's sin is unbelief in me. It's unbelief in Christ that ultimately separates people from God. So, this community of believers, which we're blessed to be part of, is promised rich, abundant life in this world and eternal life in the world to come. We are once and for all reconciled to God by believing that on the cross Jesus paid the price for all our sin. And then last week, Jesus makes this absolutely clear in John chapter 14, where in this great I am statement that he says to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Way to God the Father now goes through God the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. And despite all the self-revelation that's gone on before that God has revealed to his people through creation and through the written word, Jesus makes it clear that now, through him, the road to God is about something new. About what God is doing in the world through Christ. And we know that even before those who believed in Jesus were known as Christians, they were known as people of the way. Not only is Jesus the way to eternal life, he's the way to a better life right here and now. It's just no exaggeration to say that unless belief in Christ affects the way of our life today, we better stop and rethink what it means to believe. The longer we're traveling on this way of faith, the more our lives today are going to show forth things like love, peace, and joy, and those other fruits of the Spirit. And that brings us to today. And what might be the key difference between John's Gospel and all the Synoptic Gospels. More than any other writer, John has something to say to believers in Jesus about how they're supposed to live together as his followers after the resurrection. None of the other gospel writers go into the detail that John does. And John pulls most of his teaching from that profound and extensive farewell discourse that we've been talking about. It's big. It begins at the end of chapter 13, goes all the way to John chapter 17. And in our gospel today, beginning at the end of chapter 13, Jesus gives his disciples a new commandment. Did you catch that? They are to love one another. Just as Jesus loved them, so are they to love one another. And he tells them that the whole world will recognize them as his followers if they actually do love one another. None of the other gospel writers talk about love in this way. They all talk about God loving the world, yes, and they talk about, you know, how we're, you know, the great commandment, we're supposed to love God and our neighbors ourselves. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does talk about loving your enemies. But only John makes this point that we, as his followers, his disciples, are to love one another. And John's the only one to tie this love of Christ to obedience to his word. In chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And he follows that right up with verse 21 that says, "Whoever has my command and obeys him, he's the one who loves me." And what's his final command? Love one another. In other words, we can say all we want that we love Jesus. We can declare him the Lord of our life. But if we're not obeying his new command to love one another, then we're really just sort of kidding ourselves. We're just sort of playing at church. And of course, you know by now, love is not simply an emotion. For the people of God, and this is completely different from the culture at large, love is an attitude or a frame of mind or a mindset that's revealed in action. So what's this mean? How are we to love one another? Well, one way is to make time for each other, to invite one another into our homes. And truth be told, this is one of the reasons I love our wine nights. People who are not in the church get a chance to see people who are in the church enjoying one another's company. Is this love in action? Of course it is. An even more important example, though, I think, is God's people serving one another as an example of love. We're called to serve even when it's not convenient, even when there's a cost associated with it, and even when we might think that that service is somehow menial. Jesus did that when he washed the disciples' feet, didn't he, at the Last Supper? Jesus' action of service revealed his attitude of love for his friends. He set an example for them and for us. And so when Jesus calls us to love one another, you know, we need to ask, is he only calling us to love the people who believe exactly the same way we do? Or who look and talk and act the same way we do? Well, not if we recognize that very often in his ministry and later on in the disciples' ministry, they were intentional about reaching out to Gentiles and to those who were outside their family of faith. When Jesus commands us to love one another, he's making the point as his followers will adopt a mindset that's not first and foremost about self-interest. You know, Martin Luther picked up on that same idea when he described sin as being curvatus in se, turned in on oneself. If we're living just for ourselves, we're not really living as followers of Jesus. You know, I saw an article this week that was maybe the most extreme example of a current practice that might be the most extreme example I've seen in a long time of being turned in on oneself. You've all heard, I'm sure, of monogamy, having one spouse. You've heard of bigamy, having two spouses. Polygamy, having more than one spouse. Have you ever heard of sologamy? Sologamy, marrying yourself. It is a real thing now. This article was in the International Business Times, and this practice of marrying yourself, they had a report on it from CBS in Brooklyn. There's even a website from San Francisco. I know it's hard to believe it comes from San Francisco, but there's a website called imarriedme.com, and for $230, you can buy a kit, self-marriage in a box. Now, CBS in Brooklyn ran a story recently, and I watched it on YouTube, of an Erica Anderson who married herself. She walked down the aisle wearing a white dress, carrying a bouquet, but there just wasn't anybody waiting at the end of the aisle for her. And when she's interviewed by the news correspondent, she describes the ceremony as saying yes to yourself. The I Married Me website urges you to choose love and reminds us that to honor myself is to acknowledge and understand that I am worthy. Now, I like a good chuckle as much as the next person, probably more than the next person. But deep down, I think this is not all tongue in cheek. Deep down, I think more and more people are questioning why they would want to invest any emotional energy, let alone time or money, on someone who may turn out to be unworthy. No relationship, it's no secret that relationships are messy and risky. And I'm not talking just about relationships between spouses. I'm talking about relationships among us, people in church. Relationships between church-going people can be risky and messy. And if you doubt that, I would just ask you to take a moment to think about someone you might know that quit attending worship services because of a bad experience. Probably all know someone. We got a letter at church just a couple of weeks ago from an individual that talked about growing up in the church but who left because of several bad experiences. And maybe you've heard Bonnie and me talk about our first experience about going to a Lutheran church in Utah. In a casual conversation with an usher before the service even started, when the usher asked us, where are we from? Were we new? Yeah, we're just moved from California. With an absolutely straight face, this guy said to us, I've been trying to get them to close the border to Californians for years now. He didn't smile. He wasn't kidding. And the whole rest of the experience went downhill after that. We never went back. Long story short, that's how we end up in the ELCA, and that's how I end up at Mountain of Faith. So God works in mysterious ways. He made something good come out of it, but it was a bad experience. Relationships among the people of God can be risky and messy.
Was that in
the... No. But I appreciate the question. Okay, so we demonstrate our love for one another by serving, even when it's inconvenient, even when it's costly, or even when we think that serving is going to be menial. Even when we don't know the people whom we're serving, even if they don't sound like us or look like us. It involves about not thinking about ourselves first and foremost. And this idea of serving and keeping relationship within the community of believers, maybe most importantly, it involves kind of absorbing hurts and being able to offer forgiveness when we get hurt, whether that hurt is intentional or not. Jesus was a living example of God's love. As his real followers, we're called to be living examples of Jesus' love. That kind of love will be a good example to non-believers. And maybe draw people to faith. But you know, just as important, it's good for believers. Because that kind of love keeps believers strong and united in a world that really is today hostile to God. So the question needs to be asked, can we summon up this Christ-like love, just sort of from our own bootstraps, depending on our own power? I don't think so. And apparently neither does Jesus. Because right after Jesus gives his command, his followers that new command, he promises to send another counselor, the Spirit of Truth, the Advocate. And here John uses a word that's completely different than any other gospel writer. His description of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see that word on the very front of your bulletin. Do you see the Greek word there? It's a compound word. Parakletos. Greek, compound. Para means alongside. Kaletos is a derivative of that verb to call. And so the paraclete is called to come alongside believers to provide help, comfort, aid. And it's a unique word to John. And so we see it translated in different ways. What are some of the, so audience participation, you know, what are some of the ways that we see that word translated? We know it's a description of the Holy Spirit, but how else do we see it translated? What else comes to mind? Counselor, one thing. Yeah. Advocate, sometimes you see that. Intercessor, comforter. These are all kind of descriptions of what the job of the Holy Spirit is, to come alongside believers and to provide comfort and aid and help. They all capture part of what God's Spirit will do in the life of believers. And it's only through the power of the Spirit that we can ever truly hope to love one another the way Jesus calls us to do that. And it's just no coincidence that that promise of the Holy Spirit comes after the command to love one another. Without the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we'd never be able to offer the kind of love that Jesus offers us. And the beauty of the gift of the Holy Spirit is that it comes without an expiration date. Verse 16 of our gospel lesson says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we believe Jesus is who he says he is, when we follow that command to love one another, we not only inherit eternal life, but thanks to the gift of the Holy Spirit, we begin to enjoy that abundant life Jesus promises every believer. It's the gift without an expiration date. It's a gift that allows us to take the I out of live and turn it into love. Thanks be to God.